I'm going to give you a head start this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum in the Old Testament. As we turn there this morning, we are going to look at the watchman on the wall. Our big idea this morning is this. If these walls could speak, would they tell only of my watchman? If these walls could speak, they would tell only of my watchman. I hear the pages rustling, and I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer. If you haven't made it there yet, we're going to ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come to You now. And I thank You so much for Your goodness and for Your grace. I thank You, Lord, so much for the opportunity that we have to gather to reflect on this history of this people we call Andrews Memorial Baptist Church. But Lord, this is not our church, this is Your church. And the identity that we claim this morning is not one of family lines, except for being part of Your family. Oh Lord, today I pray that Your name would be exalted and magnified as always. And that Lord, in the days to come, that Your name would continue to be lifted up. Your glory would shine. And, oh, Lord, I pray that You would illuminate these scriptures that we look to today. May Your Holy Spirit speak to us, challenge us, change us. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Was it fair that I said I'm going to give you a head start to get to the book of Nahum, and then I cut it short? We are going to look at the story of Nahum, which is a really fascinating book that's included in the Old Testament for us to look at this morning, and to look at something that happens, history we find repeating itself. And speaking of family history, today is a day of family history. I look around here and I think about the people that, and I remember where people sat. I think about where Miss Dinky Smith sat in the auditorium. Her family are in town this week because it's a very difficult journey that Miss Dinky has started on. And we're lifting her up in prayer, and I invite you to join me in praying for her and the family as God transitions her from this life into His presence. And I stand here today, and I think sometimes we think about coming to church and it reminds us of who's not here, and that's heavy. Miss Carmen, when we were up in Kentucky, everywhere we went, it was we were in the Daniel Boone National Forest, and so the name Boone was everywhere. But I didn't think about Daniel. I thought about Ernie, who to me is 10 foot taller than Daniel Boone. I think about the stories and the lessons that God's people have taught me over the years in this place. And as I look around the room, I can get overwhelmed by who's not here. And I will sometimes forget how important it is to remember who is here. This is you and me. And together we gather here on Sunday mornings and Wednesdays to worship our Lord in this place. But we worship Him throughout the week. And as I see you in the community, you're my sister, you're my brother, and we lift up and magnify the name of Jesus together. And I want to ask you a question. Because of the storied history of Andrews Memorial Baptist Church, who gets to tell your story? It's amazing to go to the backwoods of Kentucky where Melina and I camped this past week. It was very, very cold mornings. We woke up in the 30s. It's a good place to be when you're camping because, we were just all huddled up and so close together. I'm surprised that she came to church this week or this morning after being with me all last week. She actually found that she liked me more, I think, or at least that's the story that I tell myself, because, you know, there's two sides to every story. There's my side of the story, and then there's the outside take on the story. As I roamed across Kentucky, something I didn't know because I'm uneducated on all of these parts, I still find out about the family connections in our community, in our county, how kin Alamance County is. But when we got up into Kentucky, one of the first times I heard that Kentucky was originally part of the Virginia colony, That took me for a loop because I'd never heard that before. I just thought that they just took in more land and carved out Kentucky. And I'll tell you, it makes a lot of sense because once you get up into West Virginia, you don't know where West Virginia ends and Kentucky begins because it's all pretty much the same. And out there in those backwoods, we come up a lot of history and a lot of observational history about the take of what happened. It was a really fascinating history looking at some of the beautiful rock formations. We went up to the Red River Gorge and saw some arches, natural bridges, got to go do a lot of hiking. And then we journeyed across the state to the Mammoth Cave and spent a good number of days there, most of the week in Mammoth Cave National Park, and I spent 10 hours underground in the cave, and I heard the same story. Depending on where I went in the cave for every hike that I took, I heard the same story told. Sometimes it just gave a little bit more details, and I realized what was happening. They would give you just enough to pique your interest to get you to sign up for another cave walk, and so I went on four. I spent about 10 hours underground walking through that cave, that dark, dark cavern. The only thing that got me was there was a cave-jumping cricket that jumped on the back of my neck momentarily. It was just enough to rattle me. The first time I encountered Malene and I are going down into the cave, and as she does not realize that I'm walking behind her, and I look above, and I see that her hair is getting dreadfully close to all of these moving crickets on the top of the roof of the canyon, the cave. But it was a mammoth cave for a reason. It was openings as big as this room walking through it. So if you're claustrophobic, it's not a place for you to experience claustrophobia because it is so big. But I hear the same story over and over and over about how the caves were discovered and how it was journeyed. And I thought to myself, what, how different it must have been to be the person who was experiencing the history. I mean, I think about standing behind this pulpit, the men who've stood here over the years, Preacher Hancock and Pastor Carter, Pastor Willis, and myself this morning. And I realize what happens with us in history, that we are always comparing ourselves to someone in the past. That's fair. That's fair. And this morning, you can compare me to all of the men who've stood in the pulpit this morning. That is very, very fair. That's just the way it's done. However, I will point out this week a thought that came to me. It's not fair that they didn't get compared to me. So the next time someone compares you about someone from your past, remember that they don't get the same luxury or the same opportunity. The problem that I find with the story that is told from the outside, the story that if you've been here for the entire journey, if you know the story of this place and these people, that's one thing. But there's a story that's told by word of mouth. Malene and I were driving and we'd look for restaurants, Brother Clifton, and we didn't know where we were. So we would pull out our telephones and try to find a food review of a restaurant, a vegetable restaurant, had Country Cook and see what they had to say. And I'll tell you, most of the places that we went to, it was negative reviews, all negative and all ugly. This is the worst food you'll ever get. And I had to tell myself, Melina, we're running out of choices. There's no food places to eat. They say it's bad, and then I remember something. Unhappy people are the only ones who really will go online and post a statement or give a review about a restaurant. Think about it. A restaurant that you like to frequent, whichever restaurant that is here in town, do you tell people when it's bad, or do you tell people when it's good? No, we only tell people, don't go there. They got a different cook today. It don't taste right. The portions and the service is bad. I mean, that's what we tend to talk about. Unhappy people often color the story. Outsiders get to tell the story, and that's what's happening in the book of Nahum. For Israel, we're going to look at a judgment that's coming to the city of Nineveh. And in this book, as we look at a few verses this morning, we're going to see that the story that is told is incredibly tragic and sad because it's the enemies of God that get to tell the story that has brought the background for where Nineveh finds itself in the place of judgment. In order to understand all of our history and how it all works together, I guess just you have to be part of the family. So there's an invitation, come be part of our family. When we fight, though, and when we tell our stories, there are two sides of the story that I mentioned. There's the offensive side, and I don't want to be offensive to you this morning, but I think the word offense is when you're on the attack, and the defense is when you're having to defend your position. If you'll watch any of the debates that are coming up in the next few months as we are entering into an election cycle, it is interesting to figure out who is the winner. It's the one who is on the attack and never the one who's having to defend where they're at. Being in a place of defense doesn't seem like it's the place to be whenever you're telling a story or whenever you're having to clear up the truth. There's two sides to the story. There's the story that's on the offense and there's the story that's on the defense. The defense is when someone else tells your story for you. The unhappy people, the outsiders, the enemies. And we call this history. When we look back, and the people who write our history books and who teach us history are people who have learned it secondhand, not necessarily experienced it. But something happens over history that some of the details are lost in time, and we don't get all of the story. We just get the big steps. But when you're looking at the offense, it's whenever I tell my story to you. It's whenever I get to tell you the details that I want you to know. Life, though, gets in the way sometimes. And we don't have all of the details. We don't have the full understanding of what's going on. And sometimes we are really quick to judgment. And sometimes we hold people accountable before we've got all of the facts. And we make judgments, we make criticisms without having all of the details. And I will say, every one of us would attest that we do the best we can in life with the information that we have. As far as being a follower of Jesus, we know that it is one path, and it's a narrow path, to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, gentleness, patience, meekness, temperance. We look to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life who leads us along every day of the journey. And I said there's two sides to every story. There's the truth, and then there's the version that's just a little bit to the side of the truth. One of the greatest tragedies that we find struck with as human beings is that history tends to repeat itself. I think as we look back at historical recurrence, the best way to distill it down is to say it's the different day, but the same problem. When I went through rural Kentucky and looked at the impoverished areas around the national park, some of the houses looked a lot like the houses out in our rural roads here in Alamance County, probably a little bit more towards Caswell or Chatham. We're a little uppity here in Alamance County. But I realize that the problems that your parents face, the problems that my parents face, are the same problems. It's just different times and different circumstances. The question I want to ask you is, when do we finally break free from our past? And the reason why I ask that is because we're going to look at Nineveh. God shows his grace to Nineveh when he sends Jonah, and we find judgment coming to Nineveh a short time later. So I want to ask you again, if these walls could speak, who would they speak of most? Depends on who you listen to. There are plenty of people, unhappy people, plenty of outsiders, plenty of attacks by the enemy. And I want to tell you that in this room and in this place, this is just a building. We are family, not because we all sit in padded pews, but because of the blood of Jesus. And I want his name to shine. And I want his story to be told this morning as we look at Nahum. There's your introduction. There's your opportunity to get to the book of Nahum if you haven't got there. We're going to look at the crisis outside of the city gates. In Nahum chapter 1, we find this introduction. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nineveh. Yes, it's that Nineveh. But it's now 150 years after Jonah comes and shares the Lord's message and warning of certain judgment for Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, we find that when the word does come, the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, neither let man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they were turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That Nineveh, the Nineveh, the book of Jonah. That's where Nahum is an interesting update of what happens in history. We're told that the book of Nahum was written somewhere between 663 and 612 BC. And we look to the dates in history to know who's in play and who's in power and who's on the attack. And that's why we set it here, 663 to 612 BC. Why does that matter for me to tell you this morning? Because during this time, the king of Assyria and the nation of Assyria conquers and controls the region. It is the Assyrian influence that holds Nineveh as its captive capital city. And its influence in Nineveh has brought Nineveh to the place where the book of Nahum begins. It's the city that turned to God has now turned against God. Yes, our God. Look with me in Nahum 1, verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Say this with me. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he that knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. In Nineveh's history, it's a new day. Calendars been updated, but we find the city back in the same place, indulging in the same old problems. So we come to Nahum 1, verse 11. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. You know, Nineveh is listening to the loudest voice. And I use this in contrast with the next verse. But the voice that we hear that's pointed is the voice that's pointing Nineveh in a wicked direction. It is that tendency that we have as people to worship the creation and not the Creator. As I walked through the beauty of Kentucky, while I said it couldn't tell where West Virginia ended and Kentucky began, I'm talking about the people. Oh, the landscape is absolutely stunning and beautiful. And you walk through these awe-inspired places to see how the hand of God carved the mountains and made some beautiful, beautiful gorges on the eastern part of the state, and then you go down into the depths to see this ancient river that carved out the Mammoth Cave. And I could hear it, that undertone, that undercurrent of people who, especially around that time of Earth Day, people were really excited about worshiping creation and not the Creator. It's that tendency to pursue pleasure over holiness. These are the problems in Nineveh's day. These are problems in our day today. Worshiping the creation and not the Creator. Romans 1. We find, as the story continues, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord, they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. And when he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Remember, it's included in the Hebrew Scriptures because this is a message for the people of Israel to see. I have highlighted up here these words of the Lord to Israel. "Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." I want to remind you that during this time when Assyria controls the region, Israel is under occupation. We know from the Mosaic Covenant, when the Lord tells Israel, "If you will walk with me, I will bless you. And if you will not walk with me, if you will not seek my righteousness, I'm going to give you what you want, and you are going to experience the curse of living under occupation, under famine, under pestilence." People often think about the Mosaic Covenant as God's transaction, that if you will do right, he's going to bless you, and if you do wrong, he's going to curse you. This was a promise that he made for Israel coming into the Promised Land. "Do not look like the people of Canaan. Be my people. Live set apart, live holy. Do not pursue their pursuits. Pursue me. Be passionate for me." Because Israel finds herself occupied, tells us a little bit about where Israel is at. They're living under rule, and they're not ruling. But yet we find in the grace of Nahum 1, the end of the cycle is at hand. God is remembering his people, and he's going to bring deliverance. Because our God remembers his people. In verse 13, "For now I will break his yoke off from thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." The focus comes back to Nineveh. We find in Nineveh chapter 2 the warning to the watchman on the wall. Why would you warn a watchman on a wall? It's the first line of defense. The rampart where the watchman would stand at the top of the gates outside the city. He'd be out looking for the advancing enemy. He would be looking for the judgment that was coming, the onslaught coming against the city. It would be his responsibility to warn the city. But also on those ramparts, the embankment of the rampart would be where the first attacks would be lobbied and hurled. Something I didn't know about the Mammoth Cave, as kept coming up over and over and over again, was that the dirt inside the Mammoth Cave was used to create, or was harvested for, nitrates that were used to make gunpowder that would have been used in the War of 1812. It was a short operation there, but they had an abundance of this, it was bat dung dirt that was boiled down, and they took that dirt, what they harvested from it, and they sent it off to the East Coast, and it was used to make gunpowder. And as we walked through that cave, I saw but a few bats. They were probably not any bigger than my thumb, and people worried about me getting bit by a bat, and I haven't foamed at the mouth yet, so we'll keep a watch on me. But the first line of defense, as we walked through the cave, the park ranger was telling us about the Star-Spangled Banner. And he said, in that Star-Spangled Banner, as you think about the explosions, the bombs bursting in the air, you think about all of that history, he said, it was our our saltpeter that was used to make the gunpowder that would have been used for Francis Scott Key to witness the explosions over Fort Sumter. And as you think about the history, and we thought about it, boy, it was amazing. I didn't realize that I was standing on a piece of dirt that had an important part in the part of our history at one time. It was the inside that defense where those cannons would be shooting out across the bay. It was the first line of defense that takes place from the top of the wall. That's the importance of the watchman. So when we come to Nahum chapter 2, we find in verse 1, "He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition." That means watch the wall. Watch the way. The road coming up. The area around. Make thy loins strong and fortify thy power mightily. This is the words to Nineveh. The Lord is restoring his people. Verse 2, the Lord speaks to his people. He says, "For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." And the rest of Nahum goes on to describe how Nineveh falls. Nahum 3, verse 4. "Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and families through her witchcrafts." We find in Nahum chapter 3 why judgment has come to Nineveh. It's because she has returned back to the lie, hook, line, and sinker. Her pursuits, she has turned away from God and turned back to the ways of her old heart. And long before the city walls fell, the city fell away. But I want to point out that this is the Nineveh of Jonah. Not exactly the same Nineveh. It's 150 years later. But this is the very same place where God sent a message of impending judgment. And our God is slow to anger. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I'm grateful that our God is patient and long-suffering to usward. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we want the Lord to just to burn up this entire world. "Lord, let your judgment fall." And yet at the same time, we, as God's people, may not be in the same pursuits that we are wanting judged, but our heart is not any closer to the Lord, but rather away from the Lord, because we too get busy, wrapped up, worshiping the creation and not the Creator. We get so busy with the pursuit of pleasure that we abandon the pursuit of holiness. We'll speak to that in just a moment. But I want to remind you that while our Lord is long-suffering, his justice is sure. So we should pray that history does not repeat itself. Today we live in a new day, and yet with the same old problems. When I think about the history of this church, and it's colorful, and it's sweet, and as difficult and as victorious as it is, the heaviness that we feel when we look and remember who used to sit beside us, the experience that we have together when we get together for a sweet time of fellowship like this meal today, if we're not careful, we pick up the same old problems even though we live in this new day. Even though we're much older and we've experienced them, we have crossed this bridge before, we too can pick up the same old problems. And I know that's the truth, because as I put my ear to the wind and listen to what it seems to be that the church at large talks about, we are all wrapped up about our politics, and you can almost divide a church by where it stands politically. And I know as we come into an election cycle, there'll be a lot of politicking. And I want to tell you that the important message from our pulpit is not that we preach our politics. We preach Jesus. And it seems to be that the church is so quick to pick up, to fight against the current thing. I remember the problems that I used to address when I was working with the youth group. It just seemed to be that I could not get enough research done. I couldn't get enough traction done about how to combat the current trendy thing that the teens were struggling with, because it would change so flippantly. By the time I'd learned the lingo and I'd used the lingo to try to address the problem, I'd be speaking in outdated terms because it changed so quickly. Today we live in a world where the church seems to be so concerned with addressing the current thing that we forget the main thing, and his name is Jesus. And inclusion. I bring that up as an example this morning because a lot of times we start to listen to the modern church and it starts to present us with this message. God loves you the way you are. He doesn't want you to change. He loves you just as you are. And I do believe me, that God loves us as we are, but he did not come to this earth and lay down his life to keep us the same. It's when we really forget what really matters. Worship is not about me. And I know that we often get excited about great singing and great music. It's a big history here in our church. But if you only come for the entertainment of the music service, you're missing out on the heart of the service. Because worship isn't about me. We're not consumers. We're not to be entertained. Though I think that church is engaging and entertaining in a sense. And in a sense, you have to be a little bit twisted to enjoy church as a form of entertainment. Because the world's got a handle on how to entertain us and how to keep our time preoccupied so they don't even think about God. One thing that I noticed as we were in the caves, God was never ever mentioned, just millions and millions of years. Worship isn't about me. No, God fought to change me. Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And oftentimes we think, well, that's not my Jesus. He's not the condemning one. He did not come to condemn the world. Do you know why he did not condemn the world? Because the world was already condemned. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is not condemned. Is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus did not come to keep me the same. He came to transform my life. He came to make me his own. Church isn't about me. It's about him. So I want to ask you again, who gets to tell our story? And what story would we tell? Every day, you and I tell the story that we choose to tell. This morning, I make a call and an appeal to you that we get that story right. We only have one opportunity during this time, during our time around this planet and around the globe as we journey throughout our life, and that's to get it right. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, "And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That's reference that we find in Nahum 1:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. What's the story that we're going to tell? That there is no defeat here. That's the story of Nahum. The destruction of Nineveh, that the city is going to be destroyed. And as God's people, the redeemed, the ones who've been set free, set apart, our pursuit and our desire and our hunger should be for Him, knowing Him and making Him known. And may this place not be the place of defeat. For a place of defeat is a place like Nineveh that has taken on the world, taken on the appearance of the world and the values of the world, and is concerned with only the most current thing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 through 17, Paul tells us about that message. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and grace and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is the story that we choose to tell about surrender. It's the story that started in a garden, how it all fell apart and how sin came into our identity. The disobedience of Adam and Eve taking on disobeying God's commandment not to eat of the tree, knowledge of good and evil. And that sin has ruled and reigned since that time. But Jesus came and laid down His life. And that through my surrender to Him, I'm not adding to what He's done. It is wholly of Him. And yet, turning to Him requires me turning from my sin to my Savior. And it's that declaration of what I am, I no longer will be. Don't tell me that God loves me the way that I am and doesn't want me to change. It took the death of Jesus to purchase my redemption so that I no longer have to be what I used to be. The Lord calls us to surrender. By His grace, what I was, I no longer am. The message from our pulpit and the message of Scriptures are saturated with the grace of God. We see it in the story of Nineveh, how God offered an opportunity for Nineveh to escape judgment by turning back to Him, and Nineveh does. And what does Jonah do in the last chapter? He pouts because they turned. But by the grace of God, I am no longer who I used to be. What I was, I no longer am. Our spiritual journey does not mean that every day I become more of myself, but every day I surrender more to Him and be more like Him. And our hope, the message of hope that we share, is what I will be means I want no other. I'm not satisfied with all the pursuits of my past. Lord, I lay it down. I surrender at Your feet. And everything that I will be, how You're working and shaping me and transforming You, Your work in me is changing me to take me to a place, to Your presence. It means, Lord, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. May Your plans for me be what I desire, and I long to know You. What's the story that we get to tell? May it be all about Jesus. Our big idea this morning was this: if these walls could speak, they would tell only of my watchman. In the book of Nahum, we see Jesus as the watcher on the wall. We see it through His grace in warning Israel about the fall of Nineveh. Even though it's a judgment on Nineveh, there is a deliverance for God's people in the book of Nahum. And I want to tell you, if the first line of defense is the watchman on the wall, we do not need any greater line of defense than Jesus, our Savior, on the wall, watching over us. The message of His grace is all we need. The message of our hope is that he's all we need. And the message of our surrender is that we've shaken off the past. He's all I need. It's the one who rejects Jesus that stumbles. As we work through this series on the year of the Lord, as we've been looking at Jesus in every one of the books of the scriptures, we're working our way through the Bible. This morning, as we're in the book of Nahum, it is Assyria that's going to be judged, and Nineveh that's going to be judged because they're away from the Lord. But the one who values Jesus is the one who lives. That's God's people as he's rallying them for their deliverance. It's a reminder to us that even though we're calling this the series, the year of the Lord, that our worship is something that happens every day and not just occasionally on Sunday or Wednesdays, but every day, that he's all that I want and that he's all that I need. So I stay this morning as we close with a word of prayer. May this be our prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing me to this place. What's it going to be? Is he going to set us free from repeating the past? Or is it just going to be more of the same old, same old?